How must we, as Christians, share our faith, witness, provide testimony to our faith with unbelievers? What do we have to do, and why? According to the emergent church, that is. We're going to talk about that today and more on BibleStudyPodcast.org, starting now. Hello, everybody, and welcome once again to BibleStudyPodcast.org. Today is Friday, December the 4th of 2009. As always, I am your host, Toby Logsdon. Thank you guys so much for joining us today. It's a blessing to have you guys here with us. Hope you guys are doing well. Today was actually supposed to be the day that my very first book proposal was submitted. And in fact, you know, I got it to them in time and everything, got the email from them, got the delivery confirmation to make sure that they got it in time. And then I got an email from the guy this morning at the publisher telling me that submissions have been postponed for a month. So I have to wait until January now to find out if my book is going to be accepted, if they're going to accept my proposal. So, man, it's been killing me. Of course, I want to know if this is gonna fly, if this is gonna pan out. So, I guess I'll be just waiting until next month. So, anyway, for those of you who have been praying for me, please keep praying. We want this book on hell. Based on our Get the Hell Out of Here, that's a question series here on Bible Study Podcast. We want that published so that people can basically get a better understanding of how to think about and how to discuss hell. Now, as you guys have probably noticed, those lessons aren't all still available anymore. I have been taking them down, actually, after we've hit the 5,000 mark for downloads. So as soon as 5,000 people or so, you know, there have been, you know, more than 5,000. But yeah, right around 5,000, I'm taking those lessons down. So if you haven't heard all of those lessons yet, and you want to catch those, make sure that you go back and download those messages while you can, while they're still available. They will be re-released once the book comes out, sometime probably in the next year or so. But yeah, once those are down, those are down. And we won't be putting them back up until the book comes back out. So anyway, just something to whet your appetite a little bit. And I also wanted to apologize, by the way, that I didn't get this message up yesterday. I have to admit to you guys, I really, really need your prayer right now. Really need your prayers right now. This has been, spiritually speaking, just one of the toughest weeks I've had in quite a while. Not that my faith is shaken or anything, just, yeah, life is happening and I'm trying to deal with it accordingly. So anyway, I do appreciate your prayers if you guys wouldn't mind keeping me in your prayers. And I do appreciate that. Well, let's go ahead and get started with our lesson here. This is Deconstructing the Deconstructors, Part 2. It's really Part 3 because we really did kind of a prelude to this whole series a few lessons ago, talking about how to discuss or how to identify self-defeating arguments. And then in our previous lesson, we went through a quick, you know, very abbreviated analysis of the history of philosophy, just to see how did we get to this point? How did we get to postmodernism, and what does postmodernism stand for? What does it represent? And what we saw at the end of our last study is that we're now living in this postmodern age, and the modern age embraced empiricism, but denied our ability to know things definitively and objectively or absolutely by reason. That's what the modern age believed. Things such as morals, ethics, religion, you know, things along those lines, they can't be empirically demonstrated. And thus, for modernism, those things are basically reduced to personal opinions. Postmodernism, on the other hand, you know, post means after, so after modernism, on the other hand, if you'll recall, it denies our ability to know anything at all in an objective, absolute sense, because according to postmodern theory, everything that we know, everything that we perceive to be real is shaped by our language, shaped by our linguistic structures. And the theology produced by this type of thinking is what we're referring to in this study as emergent theology. But how did theology, whether that be orthodoxy or orthopraxy, of course orthodoxy is beliefs, orthopraxy is practice of beliefs, but how did our theology adapt or blend in with the advent of postmodernism? Well, to answer this question, we actually have to remember that postmodern philosophy holds that our beliefs are shaped by our language and culture. We know what we think that we know because of the linguistic structure in which we are, or in which we've been raised. Brian McLaren, who is recognized as probably the most prolific writer of the emergent movement, he's also probably the leader of the emergent movement. Brian McLaren did a lot of studying on church history, and he saw that there were, there was really no general consensus on the majority of doctrinal issues throughout the history of Christianity, the last 2,000 years. So he wrote, quote, "Of course, I could decide that the message had been properly understood by Paul for a few brief moments in AD 63, and then it got confused a bit until Constantine, and then it was forgotten entirely until Luther, and then only partially recovered until Darby or Campbell or White or the Azusa Street Gang or Seminary X or Periodical Y or Evangelist Z or Radio Program Q or the FGBMFI or the ACE or someone else finally restored it to our pure, full message that from now on must never change. But that seemed implausible to me," end quote. That's what he wrote in the book, The Church in Emerging Culture, and he had a chapter in there called The Method, The Message, and The Ongoing Story. So anyway, McLaren would go on to note that theology seems to change throughout history, and so thus he argues in this chapter and in all of his writings against the idea that while methods of presenting the gospel or understanding theology might change, the message must remain the same. He argues against that. For McLaren and for other postmodern or emergent leaders, the message does change. It indeed does change from one culture to the next. Well, why must the message change? It's because language changes, linguistic structures change, and cultural context changes. Now, if you've seen any of the Matrix movies, you know, with Keanu Reeves from about, I don't know, 10 years ago or so, they serve as an excellent analogy of what postmodern thought amounts to or entails. In the Matrix movies, we found that that people were really in this false reality, which revolved completely around themselves. They created their own worlds, but there was a separate world outside of their own world, which they were unable to reach. Reality to each person in the Matrix was actually what was in their minds, what they experienced individually, rather than what was really reality. And in the same way, postmodernism affirms that we know through experience and language and culture what we know, but we can't get outside of the Matrix. That is, we can't know reality in an objective sense. As Brad Kellenberg, a postmodern Christian ethicist, writes, language does not represent reality, it constitutes reality, end quote. In other words, our own individual understanding of our own language forms the glasses through which we perceive reality, and everything that we think we know is shaped by how we perceive reality. Now, when we plug this type of thinking into Christian thinking and Christian theology, the result is the belief that our doctrines, our truth claims, our understanding of everything that we believe is something that we've construed as a result of how we use language. For the postmodernist, for the emergent church, there's no such thing as objective truth because we can't get to a neutral, unbiased perspective of anything that's in reality. We can't know reality objectively. Stanley J. Grenz and John R. Frank note in their work titled Beyond Foundationalism that, quote, theology, we might conclude, explores the world-constructing, knowledge-forming, identity-forming language of the Christian community. But how does this relate to an objective reality beyond our linguistic constructs? The simple fact is, we do not inhabit the quote-unquote world in itself. Instead, we live in a linguistic world of our own making, end quote. So, for them, the glasses through which we perceive reality are so attached, so united with our being that we're actually incapable of taking them off to perceive anything that the world amounts to objectively. We can't see reality objectively, including theology. And that's why when Brian McLaren, you know, looks back through church history, he finds a diverse variety of opinions and theological positions, which are sometimes contrary with positions held by someone else at a different point in time. And it's because they had these different linguistic structures in place. That's, for Brian McLaren, that would be why there are such a variety of opinions. And with that in mind, he took a hard look at what he personally believed and concluded, quote, I had to admit that while the death of Jesus on the cross as the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for my sins was at the heart of my understanding of the gospel, for many Christians, both ancient and contemporary, the resurrection, not the cross, was the crux of the gospel. And for many others, such as the Eastern Orthodox, the incarnation seemed more central than either the cross or the resurrection. End quote. So McLaren came to the conclusion that since there are such vast variations between the way people understand the gospel, none of them must be objectively true, although those understandings are true for those who believe them to be true. And then from there, what happened is McLaren began looking at different ways of understanding theology, and he opened his ears to someone who made a distinction for him between the gospel of Jesus and the gospel about Jesus. Again, that's the difference between the gospel of Jesus and the gospel about Jesus. McLaren believed that Jesus taught a gospel which was, quote, an inclusive message about social justice and compassion for the poor and needy here and now, end quote, whereas Paul had twisted that message that Jesus taught, and that's the word that McLaren uses. Paul twisted that message that Jesus taught, and he made it, quote, an exclusive message about individual sin and forgiveness in the sweet by and by, end quote. So for McLaren, this made sense. Paul had come from, he came from a background of being a Pharisee. And for Paul, you know, that was an integral part of who he was and how he understood things, how he interpreted reality. He couldn't escape the fact that his background was a Pharisee. Jesus, on the other hand, was, well, you know, he was God incarnate. He was merciful and all-loving. So obviously, for McLaren, Jesus and Paul had totally different linguistic constructs based on their different backgrounds. So it's apparently no surprise that Paul would teach a different gospel than Jesus taught. Now, as part of his journey toward postmodernism, McLaren took a hard look at himself, like I said, and he tried to look at how his thinking, how his theology, his understanding of the world had been shaped by modernism, the whole empirical approach. He wanted to develop a better understanding of the gospel, which spans across both time and culture, which he said was, quote, an understanding that leads McLaren, to believe that our message, like our methods, must change from time to time and place to place in order to remain truly the gospel of Jesus and the gospel about Jesus, end quote. So he realized that his interpretation or his perception, his understanding of the gospel message was shaped by modernism. Well, what was he going to do to escape that? Well, one of the things that McLaren would do, and this is actually very typical for the emergent church or the emergent movement, is to be what he calls depropositionalized. That is, he had to stop thinking of everything in terms of propositions. Why should Christians avoid propositions? Because propositions are argumentative by nature, where somebody wins and somebody loses, or that's the goal. And because the people that we're trying to present the gospel to, and this is important, this is actually very key in emergent theology, because the people that we're trying to present the gospel to don't work from the same linguistic constructs that we as Christians work from. Let me say that again. It's because the people that we're trying to present the gospel to, the unsaved, don't work from the same linguistic constructs that Christians work from. In other words, we speak Christianese, they don't speak Christianese. So how do emergent church leaders propose that we share the gospel with unbelievers, since we can't use propositions to reach them? Well, according to them, we do it through story. If you read Donald Miller's books, and Donald Miller is a prime example of somebody who is so emergent, it's sickening. But if you read Donald Miller's books, Blue Like Jazz or A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, you see that he's presenting theology through the use of story or narrative. And that's why he writes, quote, "For me, the beginning of sharing my faith with people began by throwing out Christianity and embracing Christian spirituality." Notice that he's making kind of a false dilemma here. So anyway, he says, quote, "by throwing out Christianity and embracing Christian spirituality, a non-political mysterious system that can be experienced but not explained." And he goes on to say, "And if I would have shared Christianity with somebody, it would have felt mostly like I was trying to get somebody to agree with me rather than meet God." So he then goes on to write, quote, "I think Christian spirituality is like jazz music. Everybody sings their song the way they feel it," end quote. So for Miller, for McLaren, and for other leaders, other followers of the emergent movement, Christians speak Christianese, and those outside of our circles don't have the linguistic constructs to understand Christianity, much less speak about it. So if we were to try to use propositions in our apologetics, the unsaved person can hear our words, but our words are reduced to the equivalent of saying blah. In other words, if we say to an unsaved person, "Jesus loves you and died for your sins so that you could receive God's mercy," the unsaved person hears blah, 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 right? That's basically how they interpret that. So how do we witness to people according to the emergent church? By bringing people into our story. R. Scott Smith summarizes the emergent methodology, writing, quote, "So the most important kind of witness the church can provide to non-Christians is the creation of a living, breathing community of faith in which its members really live out consistently the story of Jesus," end quote. So for the emergent movement, salvation isn't this cut and dry formula, because we can't know such a formula that's objectively true. Instead, we gradually graft unbelievers into the Christian community by getting them involved in the things that we're doing to exercise our faith, such as going to church, worshiping, praying, having a devotional time, fasting, community fellowship, things like that. And so thus, for the emergent movement, we have to completely deconstruct the quote-unquote modernist way of thinking in terms of theology, evangelism, and putting our faith into practice. All of these things have to be deconstructed. So what's wrong with all of this? Everything that we've talked about up to this point, what is wrong with all of this? Well, there are actually multiple problems with all of the things that we've discussed thus far, whether that be philosophically or practically. And it's at this point that we can begin to deconstruct the deconstructors who call themselves emergent Christians, or, they embrace Christian spirituality. Are they Christian spiritualists? I don't know. But they're willing to forego 2,000 years of theological Christian tradition and teachings. So let's talk about some of the things that are wrong with this movement. Well, first of all, let's take, for example, their assertion that we know all that we know through cultural and linguistic constructs. And once we understand that this idea that cultural and linguistic constructs have so skewed our perception of reality that we can't know anything objectively, it's pretty obvious that to remove this leg out from under the whole theory would be almost a critical blow to the whole theology of the emergent movement. Well, the problem with this notion is that if linguistic constructs determine what we perceive and can thus know, then this idea is shaped by their own linguistic constructs. And the idea that everything we know is based on linguistic constructs is based itself on linguistic constructs ad infinitum. I mean, you could go to eternity with this. Do linguistic constructs affect our ability to perceive reality? Well, maybe, but only to an extent, since if everything we know, that's speaking of everything, if everything we know is shaped by language, then to know that everything that we know is shaped by language is shaped by language. If everything we know is subjective, then we can't objectively know that everything that we know is subjective. I mean, this is easy stuff. It's really not that difficult. Obviously, the idea that we can only know things through linguistic constructs is self-defeating when we apply this claim, this assertion, to itself. Like an old, run-down, useless casino sitting on valuable land in Las Vegas, this idea, this theory implodes, and we detonate it by applying the idea to itself. And we find out that it's actually affirming the objective knowledge that it's simultaneously denying. Hello. Okay, so what about the whole thing with propositions being an invention of modernism? Well, as we've seen, the emergent movement holds that we can't speak to unbelievers in propositions since they don't have the same linguistic constructs that we do. You know, you can't tell somebody that they are in sin. You can't tell a homosexual, for example, that their lifestyle is sinful, because that's a linguistic construct that they just don't have. Sinful, what does that mean? And you know, we've already seen that the idea that we perceive, understand, and know everything through linguistic constructs is a self-defeating statement. It's false. But I want us to see that the idea that propositions are an invention of modernism is equally fallacious, if I'm being honest. And I'm not trying to be mean. I mean, this is just a kind of a brainless idea. You know, a proposition is simply a statement about something. I'm speaking, for example, is a proposition. My wife is at work is also an example of a proposition, as is Jesus loves you. And see, we use propositions all the time, and it's impossible to verbally communicate without them. In fact, to say propositions are bad or propositions aren't effective is also a proposition. How's that for a bullet in the foot? The proposition that propositions aren't effective or propositions are bad implodes on itself, because the only way to communicate that propositions are bad or ineffective is through using propositions. You know, they're not an invention of modernism. They're vital. They are crucial to any form of verbal or intellectual communication or meaningful communication, and they've been used since the beginning of time. They are not an invention of modernism. But what about the idea that Christian spirituality can be experienced but not explained? And that's what Donald Miller says. Well, now that you're getting the hang of the implosion tactic, hopefully, you know, we apply a propositional claim to itself and we watch it collapse on itself. That's the implosion tactic. But now that we're getting the hang of that, you can probably see that the idea that Christian spirituality can be experienced but not explained is one of the most nonsensical, illogical statements that a person can possibly make. And keep in mind, by the way, that logic is not associated with modernism or any other philosophical time period or genre. Rather, it transcends time because it flows from God's nature. It's eternal. And of course, by saying that Christian spirituality can be experienced but not explained, Donald Miller is saying this, offering an explanation of Christian spirituality. So it's significant to note further that by describing Christian spirituality as, quote, a non-political mysterious system, not only is Donald Miller explaining Christian spirituality, but he's also implying that Christianity is a political system and that it's not mysterious. And this isn't the case at all. And it's actually a personal attack on Christians. And can you believe this? We invite this guy into our churches to speak. Not only to speak, but we sell his books in our churches. I don't know about that. Anyway, you know, in conclusion, you know, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong, friends. I am not saying that everything that the emergent church or the emergent movement represents is bad or evil or malicious. To an extent, yes, you know, we do want to live out the story of Jesus for the world to see. Our lives should be so transformed by Jesus that the world can't help but notice. And if our lives aren't transformed that way, we need to start checking ourselves, because maybe we weren't really transformed at all. But to say that that's the only way to reach them through this story is just, it's affirming too much. Instead of being an either-or proposition, Christian witnessing and evangelism should be a both-and type of scenario. That is, not only should we be living out our Christian faith, but we should also be proclaiming the timeless truths of Scripture in these truthless times. To eliminate the proclamation of the gospel in general as a means of reaching the lost is to overlook and dismiss the power of the Holy Spirit to open the spiritual ears of unbelievers. Yes, you know, our lives should stand out to the world, but Christians are always going to be a poor representation of Christ. At best, we're going to be a poor representation of Christ, simply because He's God and we're not. The problem here is that the emergent movement is trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I know that we're running short on time here. Let me just wrap this up real quick. Irwin McManus, who denies being emergent, but let's face it, on a scale of 1 to 10, he's at least a 7 as far as being emergent. Anyway, Irwin McManus writes that, quote, "The power of the gospel is the result of a person, Jesus Christ, not a message. The gospel is an event to be proclaimed, not a doctrine to be preserved." End quote. And by definition, the gospel is a message. The methods that we use to communicate that message must stay modern, must stay contemporary, current with the culture, but the message itself must never change. If we throw the baby, that is, doctrines pertaining to the exclusivity of the gospel message, out with the bathwater, that is, cultural propositions, we're left with nothing. This is the very foolishness that Jesus spoke of when he told the parable of the man who builds his house on a rock versus the man who builds his house on sinking sand. The gospel is a doctrine to be preserved, since our understanding of what the gospel entails isn't up for negotiation. We might misunderstand what the gospel is or what it entails, but that doesn't mean that there isn't an objective understanding available. If, as Brian McLaren apparently believes, diversity of opinion means that nobody's right, then the idea that nobody's right is wrong as well. And that's why Paul instructed Timothy, quote, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and," get this, "and disputes about words." That one blows them out of the water. "Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains." That's what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. The fact that the gospel is an unchanging, objectively true doctrine is also supported by the words of Jude, who urged his audience to contend earnestly for the faith which has been once and for all handed down to the saints. That's in verse 3 of Jude. So anyway, I hope that this gives a little bit of clarity to what emergent theology is, how we got there, and some of the problems with it. But that's not all the problems with it, believe it or not. We're going to talk about more of those problems in our next lesson in our Deconstructing the Deconstructors series. God bless you guys. Thank you so much for listening today. This message has been brought to you by BibleStudyPodcasts.org. We are a listener-supported ministry. If this is your first time listening to us, we thank you so much for joining us, and we ask nothing further from you. But if this is a ministry that you rely on for regular spiritual teaching, we do depend on your financial support to keep us going and growing. If you'd like to make a donation to BibleStudyPodcast.org to keep us going and reaching thousands of people around the world, you can go to our website, BibleStudyPodcasts.org. www.thewritingmatters.org, and you can make a donation on the right-hand side by clicking on the support box. Again, we do rely on your support, and we thank you so much for your financial participation in this ministry, which enables us to continue in our mission of teaching timeless truths in these truthless times. God bless you. Thank you so much for listening today, and keep growing closer to Jesus.